Amen. You may be seated. And you're more than welcome, if you did not bring your Bible, to raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. And guess what book we're going to be in? We are going to be in Hebrews. That's good. That's good. So Hebrews chapter 6 is where we find ourselves today. And we started on that a few weeks ago, and kind of a review of the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. It's kind of hard to know where to stop the scriptures in here, because they are it's one message or one sermon, basically, that the author of Hebrews has written. So, of course, we put chapter breaks in there, or someone did back in the 1500s. But not necessarily does that mean that a sermon should stop at those chapter breaks, because, again, this was basically read as one continuous sermon. So we looked at the end of 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Now, looking back at that just a little bit, we take note that the Jews were kind of stuck. Again, this is Hebrews. This book was written to the Jews, to the Hebrews. They were seemingly stuck on some foundational teaching. We kind of looked at what that was, and it really bleeds into today's sermon as well, that they were kind of stuck on these types and shadows, and they need to get off of that and go ahead and move forward fully into Christ and to press on and to mature, but yet they were still kind of hanging on to these Jewish ways. And this will lead us right in to a chapter 6 as well today. Now, the point as we go from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and into chapter 6, and basically the entire book, is to persevere, persevere, persevere. And that is a theme that goes throughout the book. Don't stop. Don't be settled in your weakness, but press on, persevere. And the visual aid that is given heavily in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we'll come back to so often is the Israelites, right? That God redeemed. He got them out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. They were to persevere there, yet countless thousands did not persevere. They had unbelief, and their unbelief was revealed through trial and over time and in tribulations, right? So many of them did not enter into that promised land. So on and on, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like them. Don't be in unbelief. Don't be disobedient. Disobedience and unbelief are right there together. No, press on to obedience, grow theologically, and grow in practical discernment toward the end of chapter 5 there. We looked at that last time we met. So let's move on to chapter 6, and we last were on chapter 6, and I'm going to go through verses 3 through 6 today. Once again, coming to this, I had verses 3 through 12, and as I got going, and I realized only 3 verses is all I could get in today. There's lots of information that is here. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, let's read. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. All right, I've got to pause a moment because my son had my phone and it's doing weird things right now. I've got an alarm going off here and games going on, and okay. Let me get back this thing out of there. Okay, we'll see how this works. All right, let's pray and we'll regain our focus here. God, thank you for making us, for creating us. Thank you for this time together as believers, Lord, who rely on your word and trust in your word, the sufficiency of your word, the authority of your word. And even today, as we come across scriptures that can be quite difficult to gain a clear understanding, and there is some ambiguity here, I pray, God, that we would be challenged by these passages, and overall that we would be challenged to persevere, to continue on, to not be satisfied with where we are at now spiritually, and to not be satisfied just being among Christians, but making sure that we are a Christian and making sure that we do have true belief and true repentance, and that we indeed are pressing on to maturity. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts today so we can clearly understand your word. Thank you, God, for the love that we have for one another. And thank you, Lord, for the love that we have for you. And most of all, thank you for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we return to verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 6, we didn't quite get to this last week, so I'm going to pick it up before we get into verse 4. But he's speaking of this perseverance and maturity that we are to strive for. And it's interesting, in verse 3, he simply says this, one little quick verse, and this we will do if God permits. Well, what is he speaking of? He's speaking on going on to maturity. And so we find this often in the Word of God, that we are instructed to persevere, but also we are instructed that God preserves us in our Christianity, that we are responsible for our sanctification to some degree, but yet God is also the one who is sanctifying us. And so this maturity, we find that God is sovereign even over that. So how, if, for instance, if there is a person and I say, I want this person to mature in Christ, can I write them a prescription like a doctor and say, do X, Y, and Z, and the moment you're done with X, Y, and Z, you will now be a mature Christian? And that's not the case. Many of us have had situations unfold before us where X, Y, Z was given, and the result was not a mature believer, not someone who was discerning about the rights and the wrongs, and not someone who was actually theologically growing in the truth. So we look at this and acknowledge that God is indeed sovereign even over our maturity. So that we are, here you go, this thing is crazy, smartphone, dumb person, I guess. All right. All right. So we acknowledge that that God is still in charge of our maturity. But yet nowhere in this, especially in the book of Hebrews, are we given the right to sit back, relax, and let God do the work, as often is said by people today. I'm just going to sit back, relax, and sit down, do nothing, and God's going to grow me. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the opposite is there. No, press on with much labor, with much straining. Like Paul says, he strained. He worked hard to cross that finish line, but yet all the time acknowledging that God is sovereign even over this. So verse 3, just kind of a quick acknowledgement there of God's sovereignty, and this we will do if God permits. Now we move on to verses 4 through verse 6, which is quite possibly the most controversial, most debated verses in the book of Hebrews, and quite possibly the entire New Testament. So there are multiple views that you have heard before on this, and I'm going to present one, I think, which maintains the context of the book of Hebrews, which is extremely important. If a person just goes to these passages, pulls them out of context, isolates them, and eisegetes them, interprets them just for those verses, they're going to get a different meaning. But the reason we like to go through books of the Bible as we're going through Hebrews is you're developing context the entire time. And as we get to these extremely difficult verses, I think they make a lot more sense when we understand the context of the book of Hebrews, who it was written to, and why it was written to them. So it is written to the Jewish Christians, those who were genetically Jew, who were now Christians. It's written to them as they're undergoing persecution and pressure to return back to the Jewish religion. Now remember, the Jewish religion was abolished. It was done for because the Messiah had come. It was completely fulfilled. There was no need for the temple. Jesus Christ himself announced the destruction of that temple. Jesus was rejected out of the temple. Jesus was rejected by the high priest, by the Sanhedrin, those in charge of the temple. He fulfilled everything that temple had to teach. So it was done for. So now those who were in the temple and abiding by the sacrifices, going to the high priest, they were as good, you might say, as an atheist, because they had rejected the Messiah. They were unbelievers. Unbelievers come in lots of different flavors. What was it, Baskin-Robbins had all the flavors back in the day? So the unbelievers come in a multitude of flavors. So sometimes we think an unbeliever is someone who acts like this or who does this or who does this. But these Jews were unbelieving Jews. They had rejected Jesus Christ, but they were extremely religious. So now you had two kinds of Jews. You had Jews who were still in the temple system, the sacrificing system, they're going to celebrating the feast, going to the Sabbaths, doing all these rituals on and on and on. Then you also had genetic Jews who said, no, Christ is sufficient. Christ has accomplished all of that. And then you have the pressure, though. The whole culture, think about this, is built on this temple system, the sacrifices, the feasts that were involved, everything that was involved, an entire culture. They're putting pressure now on these Jewish Christians saying, yeah, you know, I see what you say, but just come back. Come back to the temple. Come back to these things that we're all used to. It's in our culture. It's the family, right? It's a tradition. Come celebrate with us. And so there's this pressure that is on them. So keeping that in mind, the author of Hebrews is writing saying, look, all that is done. Press forward, press on, keep going. Don't go back. If you go back, there's no hope there because the types and shadows cannot take away your sin. They were pointing to the one who could take away your sin. So with that in mind, let's move on. Verse 4, he begins by saying, it is impossible. All right, now he's going to say that something is impossible. First off, what is it that is impossible? And in order to find out what this is, you kind of skip through verse 4 and move on down, and you get into verse 6 if you're kind of reading along there in your Bible. So you have five clauses, and then you find that it is impossible, ... to restore them again to repentance. So this is very important and highly significant and something that we need to wrap our minds around. There is something here that is impossible. And it's talking about repentance. So can you, as a believer, if you have sinned, be restored? Or can you repent again? Or have you lost your salvation forever? These are kinds of questions that come and when you isolate this passage away and just look at it. Can you, as a believer, completely lose your salvation and then be unable to repent again? So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. And it takes time to develop. Now, look at these clauses. There's five of them there. All right, so it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Five clauses in between. Who have once been enlightened. Number two, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Number four, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And number five, who have fallen away. So first off, let's look at what is this impossibility? Does he truly mean that it is impossible? And so that's something we need to look at right away. The author of Hebrews uses the same word, impossible, four times, the one that we've just looked at. And also he uses it in Hebrews 6:18, just to make sure that we understand he really means it. Some commentaries and some theologians and pastors will come to this and say, well, he doesn't mean impossible. He means kind of difficult or really hard to bring them to repentance. But that's not the meaning. So if we look at 6:18, where the author uses this word again, it is impossible for God to lie. So does that mean that it's kind of difficult for God to lie? No, it means it's impossible. There's no chance. God cannot lie. Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So again, is it kind of difficult? Does sometimes the blood of a bull or goat take away sins? And no, once again, it's an impossibility. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. So we see him use this word three different times than the one today that we have used. Now in these three other times, he uses this. It's very simple and very plain and easy to wrap our minds around. Does God lie? Can God lie? No, God cannot lie. Does the blood of animals take away our sins? No, only the blood of Christ. Can we please God without faith? No. But then we come to today's passage and he says, it is impossible. And again, it's not quite as simple. This is where that ambiguity is. And then there's these five phrases. And then you get to restore them back to repentance. So this takes a little bit of time to open up and to look at. So this is what we're going to be looking at today. And if you're a note taker, you might want to get your pen and papers ready because there's a lot here today. But verse 4, let's look at that again. He goes on to say, "For it is impossible in the case of those," here's the first phrase, who have once been enlightened. All right, so what is he talking about here? Now, I'm going to let you know ahead of time that I am building the case as I believe these are people, Jewish, professing converts that he could be talking about here that could be among Christian Jews, but there is this pressure to go back. All right. So this is what I tend to think that this is who he's talking to. And this is what he's talking about in the context of Hebrews. It makes a lot of sense. So what does it mean to have been enlightened? Some people have said this meant baptism. Some people can say that this is salvation. But I think in the context of what we've been looking at, especially in the book of Hebrews, it has to do with the enlightenment of the mysteries and oracles of God being found in Jesus Christ. That they know better. There's been an awareness that the Messiah has come. The temple has been fulfilled. And it's in Christ alone that they should be trusting. So I'm going to give you a couple of passages to look at this with me on. This enlightenment can be a exposure to the light. Okay, they know better. They've been around the teaching. They know the Christian beliefs. They know these things have been fulfilled. A couple of examples: Hebrews 5:11-12. We were there just last time we were together going through Hebrews, and I want you to pay key in on verse 12 there at the end. He says the oracles of God. But let me read this. "About this we have much to say, and is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." So oracles are mysteries, and we find that word used several times. We're going to get to those as well, that aren't fully known, but are made fully known through Jesus Christ. So this could be, and this is just in the previous passage, right? Not necessarily, it is a different chapter in our Bibles, but just a couple of paragraphs up. He was talking about these oracles of God, this mysteries of God. How are the oracles of God best seen or best known? It's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ the temple makes sense. The sacrifices make sense. The priest, the prophet, all these things make sense is through Jesus Christ. And if we move on, look to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just want you to kind of see this enlightenment and seeing how everything is made known in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So if we pay attention there to verse 9, again, it's making known to us the mystery. How has God made known to us the mystery? By setting forth Jesus Christ. So the way that we interpret the Old Testament is through Jesus Christ. And the enlightenment that comes is through the Messiah who has come that fulfills these things. We find this true in Colossians 2:16-17. We were here not too long ago as we looked at the Sabbath and the rules pertaining to that then and now. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16-17, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So my point in this first phrase is this enlightenment, who have been enlightened. These are Jews that should know better. They have received to some degree the enlightenment, the teaching, that the oracles, the mysteries of God, the types and the shadows are all best seen by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who it's His blood. He is the sacrifice. He is the ultimate priest that takes our sins before God and to do away with this old system. So first off, he says it's impossible for those who have been enlightened. All right, let's move on to the next phrase there in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. Turn back there with me. It is impossible in the case of those who have been once been enlightened. The next phrase is who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, again, there's many different ways to look at each one of these phrases, but what does it mean that someone has tasted the heavenly gift? And we find that often the Scripture mentions that Jesus Christ is God's gift. The Holy Spirit specifically is God's gift. And then many times it has to do with things pertaining to salvation that are the gift of God. So I'm just going to give you a couple examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, one of the most common ones that will probably pop in your mind. The Holy Spirit is acknowledged as the gift from God. So, and Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there we see that is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is there. But also we find multiple places where the gift means more than that specifically. One of them would be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. Just kind of building the case here and hopefully adding a little bit more light to a very ambiguous passage. And again, this sermon and the last sermon, I know there's many different views, even within our own church, and thank you for your patience. And I throw lots of grace everyone's direction on these passages, because there is a lot of information there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And there seems to be, as far as in the book of Hebrews here, that these people that he is referencing have been around Christianity and to some degree have tasted of the fine things of God. And for example, even in a local church, these kind of things can happen. You can benefit, you can taste of the things of God, but yet not be a believer. You could attend Bible studies. You could enjoy great fellowship. You could enjoy coming here on Sundays and enjoy the preaching of the word, the singing of the songs. You could enjoy the community that builds up, and you could taste and enjoy these things that God has blessed the church with. But there still remains some ambiguity here. Is it the people he is describing may not be personally saved, but they're tasting of these things. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I want you to see this with Simon the Great. Simon, who was wanting the things of God, but did not want God himself. It's pretty interesting. Acts chapter 8, 14 through 24. In Acts chapter 8, 14 through 24, we find that Peter and John were sent to the Samaritans. We know that the Jews there on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, and it was supernatural, obvious that they had done so. And then you have something somewhat similar here in Acts chapter 8 as far as the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit after salvation. And it's specifically tied to Peter and John's arrival. And a side note here on theology, but it is interesting that you have Peter, who is doing the proclamation as the Jews receive the Holy Spirit with this outward sign. You have the Samaritans, who are half Jew and half Gentile, receiving the Holy Spirit at Peter's hand, the head of the apostles. Not promoting a pope here, all right? Just Peter. Just Peter. But he is the head of the apostles. And then you have him at the home of Cornelius, the Gentiles. So from Jews to half-Jews to Gentiles, all through the hand of the apostles. So they're all equal. No one can say, well, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, or you received the Holy Spirit through Barnabas, not Peter. And our group received it through Peter, you know, the head apostle, or anything like that. It's the same apostle. So we find that happening here to the Samaritans. Now, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon... Not Simon Peter here, but this is Simon the Great or Simon the Magus, a magician of sorts. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, interesting passage, okay? But you find here that Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon Magus here that is mentioned, there's something there, right, where he is around the people of God. He is around Peter and John. He is around the heavenly gift. He is right there in it and among it. But yet, when you read the description of who Peter says that he is not a believer. He is in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. He's in the middle of wickedness, and he thought that he could buy the gift of God with money. All right? So this would be a person who is around the gifts of God, right there in the presence, the Holy Spirit's been given, and yet he himself is not a believer. So the point of this in verse 4, I believe, is it appears that the people in question in the book of Hebrews were at least in association with and near the people to whom God had given gifts, but that they themselves may not have actually been a personal recipient because of their rejection of Christ. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And the point of this is, association with great people of God does not necessarily make you a person of God. And think about that for a moment. You can taste of the things of God, of the gifts of God. How many of the Israelites partook of the gift of manna? All of them. But yet, the vast majority were unbelievers. How many of them partook of the water? How many of them crossed the Red Sea? Many of them were receiving gifts of God, but yet very few entered into the promised land. How many were around great people like Moses, like Aaron, but yet they rejected the truth? They were still in unbelief. What about Jesus Christ himself, right? Even Judas, he was around the greatest. He's around the Son of God himself, yet he remained an unbeliever. So there are certain benefits to being around the people of God that some people tend to enjoy, perhaps these, but yet they themselves remain in unbelief. Let's look at this next phrase here, the third one in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "And have shared in the Holy Spirit." And have shared in the Holy Spirit. Again, I think this bleeds right into this closeness. They're around people who have been saved. They're enjoying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they themselves are not particularly saved. We looked at Simon's example. Think of Judas Iscariot's example. But then even, I don't want to call them common, but just people without a specific proper name. 1 John 2:19 comes to mind. I think Anthony used this one the other day as well. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. What is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about people who seemingly were enlightened. People from the outside looking in who had shared in the Holy Spirit, who had tasted of the heavenly gift. They were in fellowship. They were in a community of believers, but yet they apostatized. They didn't persevere over time, and it was revealed through tribulation, through time, through trial, that they were not real believers. And they left and they went out from among us because they were not truly one of us. And this is important to wrap our minds around as we're looking at the book of Hebrews, but even the putting this and applying it to lives today as well. Being around the gifts of God, being around the people of God, does not necessarily make you a person of God. Look at another great example of this is Matthew 7, and please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And here you have a wonderful example of this. Verse 21, Jesus Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What does Jesus call these? Close associates, right, of Christianity? I mean, you talk about close associates of Christianity, they're right there in the mix. They're sharing with, tasting, and seemingly enlightened. That someone who could actually say that Jesus was Lord, it looks like here. I mean, they're right there, and they're doing all these signs and miracles or wonders, or at least right there with the people that are doing these kinds of things. But yet he calls them workers, look at verse 23, of lawlessness, and calls for them to be departed. In other words, they are not entering into the ultimate promised land. They're not entering into the dwelling place of God. They are going straight to hell. Even though they were so close, look how closely they were linked. I mean, they were right there with the people of God doing the things that are so intimately connected to the things the Holy Spirit was actually doing. But yet, they were exposed. And so this is seemingly what the author of Hebrews is writing to. It's like, you who are so there, you're around the things of God, the people of God, you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you've shared in the Holy Spirit to some degree, but yet there's this non-repentance. There's this unbelief that still remains, like the Exodus, like the Israelites there. The point of this is, all false Christians will eventually be exposed for who they are. And for our eyes, yeah, there is much camouflage. And we cannot see straight to a person's soul, but God definitely can, does, and will do so. Now, even though these people, here in Matthew chapter 7, even though they were right in the middle of where God was doing amazing things, they remained workers of lawlessness who were not entering into heaven. And this passage, I'm telling you, it's like the rich man, if you remember when he died and Lazarus, went to heaven, and Abraham and Father, the rich man looked up and saw Father Abraham. It's like the rich man knew who Abraham was and called him Father Abraham, but yet he was not on his way to heaven. And it's like even here, these people who he is referencing, they definitely have a knowledge. There's some type of enlightenment there. They know who Jesus is. They even call him Lord, Lord. And then they even go on to say, "Did we not?" as if they were practicing Christianity. But yet, remember I told you earlier, unbelief has many different flavors. So it could be that someone could be an agnostic and be an unbeliever. Someone could be an atheist and be an unbeliever. Someone could be a practicing Jew and be an unbeliever. Someone could be a practicing Christian and be an unbeliever. This is striking passage here, right? It causes all of us to go, whoa, am I doing the things of Christianity or am I a Christian? Which is extremely important to answer correctly as we go through the book of Hebrews. Now, could that be someone here today? Could that be you? These people who are with the Hebrews seemingly are professing Christians who are around other Christians. They appear to be closely associated to them, to some degree practicing the same things, and certainly looked like Christians, as we've seen here with Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, but yet they were not. Let's move on to verse 5, Hebrews chapter 6. Turn back there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. And have tasted the goodness of the word. This will be the fourth phrase. And have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So again, there is this tasting of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So he is comparing seemingly at this point something that he referenced over in Hebrews chapter 3. If you could turn back there with me to Hebrews chapter 3. All right, to some degree, again, these professing Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they've tasted of the things of God and of the powers of the age to come, which would be supernatural powers, right? And we find a very similar passage over here with the Old Covenant. So you kind of have this contrast constantly in the book of Hebrews. You have the Old Covenant and you have the New Covenant. So he gives us this example in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 7, and I'll read through 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Emphasis on this verse 9, okay? What did they see? They saw the God's works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So again, the author of Hebrews is going back to think of the Israelites. Think of the mighty works, supernatural wonders that all accompanied the old covenant, that all accompanied that revelation to Moses, the commandments that came down. Think back to the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, right? Where Israel was protected from them. Amazing. They saw the God's mighty works. God allowed them to escape out from the mightiest army of the world. And then even as the mightiest army in the world is pursuing them, God supernaturally intervenes. A huge column of fire, right? They can't get to the Israelites. And the sea is parted. They go through. The army comes in. The army is crushed and washed away. Then supernatural work after supernatural work. The manna, right? Then God, they whine and complain, and God gives them meat. And then God gives them water. They get to Mount Sinai. And God shows up on the mountain. As far as the mountain is consumed by fire, the trumpets are blaring, and there's a supernatural revelation as Moses goes up or receives the commandments. And it's just supernatural work after supernatural work, yet many remained in unbelief. So it was not enough just to taste of the mighty works of God or to receive the word of God. To some degree, all of the Israelites tasted of the word of God, right? The word of God was given to them all. To some degree, the Israelites during this time of Exodus all saw the works of God. They all went through the water and looked at the fish swimming on the side, okay? They all partook in that and came out the other side. But yet, that many of them would not enter his rest because they remained in unbelief. So then the author of Hebrews, there in chapter 3, verse 12, applies that to them, like I believe he is doing still in chapter 6. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you. You could be like them. You look like you're a Christian. You look like you're on your way to the real promised land, but yet there's an unbelieving, evil heart inside of you. So don't let this happen to you. He says, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, keep that in mind. Keep that passage in mind. Just turn over a page to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is a passage I've used a lot going back to in the book of Hebrews. We'll probably will continue to. It just seems to come back up a lot as a great cross-reference. All right, but I want you to keep that in mind, the word of God that the Israelites received coming out of Exodus, right, and the mighty works that they saw there under that old covenant. But then we have this new covenant reference here. And I'll read verses 1 through 4. Mainly we're going to emphasize on 4. But therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, speaking of that old covenant, now he moves on, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this seems to line up really well with what the author is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 6, that they received the word of God. They saw the word of God was backed by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But yet, again, there still could be unbelief in an evil heart, even though they look like they're all on their way to the promised land. You have that happening in the Old Covenant. The author of Hebrews is applying it to those who are professing to be a part of the New Covenant even now. And finally, we get to verse 6. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 6. Just in case we're kind of lost, I'm going to go ahead and read 4 through 4 and get down to verse 6. For it is impossible in case of those who have been once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. All right, so what does it mean to have fallen away? Well, I think the passage we just read there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, is a great way to gain understanding of what he's talking about. If you think back to chapter 2, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. All right? So that this appears to be progress being made, appears to be on your way, their way to heaven, but yet there is this evil, unbelieving heart that could possibly be there drawing them back to Egypt. Is where the Israelites were heading back to. Remember, they wanted to get rid of Moses and elect a new leader to take them back to Egypt. So for the Egyptian Israelites, those who had come out of Egypt, there was this call to go back. They wanted to go back. But what about the Hebrews now? Under the new covenant, their desire of an unbelieving heart, a heart of unbelief, the evilness was not to go back to Egypt, but it could be revealed in their desire to go back to where? Back to the old covenant, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, and back to the priest. You're falling away from the types and the shadows that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, from the oracles that have been enlightened by Jesus Christ, from the mysteries that have been revealed through Jesus Christ. And there is this pressure in the culture to return to the ways of the temple, which would be like, similar to, same type of a different flavor of unbelief, but same unbelief as going backwards instead of going forwards. All right. So what does it look like for the Jews and that the author of Hebrews is writing to fall away? I believe this is it. It's a return to those things which they were supposed to have learned from, not laying again that foundation, but to press on forward from those things now. So it is a return to that old covenant, old sacrificial system. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's continue there. So he says in verse 6, and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So you have those five clauses about what is impossible to, and then you have five clauses to restore them to repentance. So does this mean that someone can be saved, unsaved, and then cannot be saved again? And I believe the answer is no. That is not what is being referenced here. Some people will use this verse, they'll take it out of context, not looking at all of Hebrews. I really think you'd have to look at all of Hebrews, and they'll say, look, you can lose your salvation. They'll try to wedge that in there. And then others will look at that and say, okay, well, if you're saying that this is saying that you can lose your salvation, look, it's also impossible to be restored if you have lost your salvation. And I think both of those are not what is being taught here, okay? And I'm going to show you why. The author is showing that it is impossible for a person who has been so closely associated with Christianity and the things of God to repent as long as they are still doing something. That there's a conditional clause that is in here. And there is a condition to this impossibility, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That it is impossible to restore a person to repentance as long as that person is still rejecting Jesus Christ. You can't have repentance and rejection of Jesus Christ. You might have some remorse, but you can't have both of these things. Let's look at verse 6 again and read that in its totality. Verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since, and this is that conditional clause, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And this is you'll notice there, you might even circle the word are, all right? Not the letter, but the word in verse 6, since they are. And this is an important point as you're interpreting this passage. Circle that because it's a present tense. So it is impossible to restore this person to repentance since they are, not because they did, all right, but they are, present tense, crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So there was some kind of repentance supposedly professed. These people are supposedly within the Christian world, all right, but yet it's so close, but yet how can they truly repent if they are doing these things? Well, they can't. And it's not difficult, it's impossible, as long as they are still, present tense, doing these things, crucifying once again the Son of God. Now, who are the Jews who primarily put Jesus Christ to death? If you think about it just for a moment, right, you picture the Sanhedrin. You have the 71, perhaps minus one or two there that seem to see Jesus for who he truly is. But the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the chief priest, they met together. They wanted to put Jesus' death from his earliest miracles. And then they finally do get that opportunity. They give Judas the money. Judas betrays them, right? The chief priest, the high priest, the Sanhedrin is in charge of this whole thing. Who are the main ones who crucify Christ? Who are the main ones that mock him and that show him contempt? Look with me to Matthew 27, verse 41 through 43. I know it's Christmas time, and we're supposed to emphasize the birth of Jesus, but we're going to fast forward to the crucifixion of Jesus here. Matthew 27, verse 41 through 43. All right, notice what it says here, and notice how similar the language is to Hebrews chapter 6, as far as what they are still doing. All right. Verse 41. So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him. This is Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. All right. Who is the one who is bringing the most heat, the most, that are literally saying Jesus is guilty, that he is contempt? Who are the ones that are crucifying him, hating him the most at their crucifixion scene? It is those that are in charge of the old system. It is the chief priest. It is the elders. It is the scribes. It is those who are in charge of the temple, right? So I believe this is extremely important. What was the temptation of the Jews? What was the temptation of the Jews that they were, the author of Hebrews is writing? It's to return to that system. This is extremely important, I think, to understand and interpret this verse correctly, because it is impossible for a person who is saying they're a Christian, saying they're professing Christ, who says they're enlightened, who says they've received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of God's word, they've tasted of the wondrous things that he has done, his great works, to restore them if they are, again, crucifying, verse 6, once again, the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is what they were doing. He's saying the person who says they're on their way to heaven, promised land, pursuing Christ, but yet is still involved in this system, they are actually with the very ones who crucified the Savior. They are actually associating with the ones, not only with Christians, but they're associating with the ones who held Jesus in contempt. That means guilty. So how can you repent from that? Remember, Peter, chapter 2 of Acts, stands up and they're like, he gives them what they've done. They've crucified the Son of God and they cry out, what shall we do? And he says, repent. And they repented, right? So now he's saying, look, you cannot say that you are repenting at the same time you're rejecting Jesus Christ. You can't have both of these systems. This one has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you're going back, you're crucifying the Lord. Every time you take your sacrifice and you go to the temple and say, take this, you're saying Jesus was a criminal. Jesus deserved to die. Jesus was not righteous. And you're saying that he is guilty and that you prefer this over that. Now, that is what I believe specifically is being talked about in this situation. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, again, the author is very clear here that the root of why those did not make it to the promised land, going from Exodus to the promised land, was an evil, unbelieving heart. The author of Hebrews ties that in to the people he is talking to right there. Again, it's a different flavor, a different returning to something, but even us today, we still have those temptations. Do we press on? Do we persevere in obedience and righteousness? Or do we surrender to our evil, unbelieving heart? And it's revealed over time and over tribulation that we were not true believers. This happens quite often. If there's a person like that here today or the sound of my voice, what should they do? They should acknowledge the evil, confess the unbelief, and turn that unbelief to belief. The supernatural work of God, believe in Jesus Christ, confess that sin, and truly repent, relying on nothing else but Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, also we want to apply this, that participation in the things of God and the association with the people of God does not equal salvation. Extremely important today. How many people come to mind right now, even in your own heads, of people who have been around the people of God, associated with the people of God, experienced the goodness of God, the good people of God, but yet remained in unbelief? All right? So we need to make sure that we understand that and apply that. This passage also serves as a warning for all people to check their hearts, to make sure that their surroundings do not serve to camouflage their heart of unbelief. Very important. Don't let your, just because the Israelites were all in one big group, supposedly on their way to the promised land, God saw something else. And so it is with the people that the author of Hebrews is writing of. He is writing these things. Make sure this is not you, okay? And he goes on later, next week will be more uplifting, as he says, I am sure this is not you, but make sure this is not you at the same time. So this warning is applied to us as well today. Make sure this is not you. Make sure you haven't been around the things of God, but yet you're on your way to hell. Make sure that you're not the one who's going to stand before God and go, Lord, but I was at the church. I was a member of the church at Pecan Creek. I did this and I did that and start laying all these good things that you did. No, depart from me, for I never knew you. We thought you were with us, but maybe God sees it differently, right? So make sure that there is true repentance of sin. Make sure that you truly hate your sin. Make sure there's not this camouflage there, but make sure when no one is looking or when you're not here, you still hate that sin. And make sure that you're relying on Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Don't be returning to your own works and what you can do to save yourself. Basically, you're going back to the old temple system. Basically, you're going back to Egypt, right? It's a different flavor, but it's still unbelief. Make sure you rest in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of this word. Help us to make sure today, Lord, that we are relying on your salvation that you have provided for us and nothing else. Help us to make sure as we take this challenge and take this warning from the author of Hebrews to make sure that we're not in that group, that we're so close and been around it and tasted it and so like it that others can't even tell the difference, but yet there remains a heart of unbelief, a heart of evil. Help us to make sure, Lord, that we have not only confessed our sin and repented, but that we are confessing and that we are repenting of our sin. Help us not to just profess Christ as our Savior or as our Lord once, but help us understand that this must persevere, that we continually believe in the gospel and that we are called continually to repent and confess of our sins. And God, help us to hate the sin that remains, and help us to press on in obedience and to press on in belief, and help us, as the author of Hebrews has commanded us, to exhort one another daily in this perseverance, to encourage one another in this life, to press forward, to press forward, to press forward, so that we can indeed enter into the kingdom, your kingdom, and receive all of the blessings that you have in store. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.